Your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 28. We'll read verses 16 through 20 this morning, often and commonly well known as the Great Commission. These were the words that Christ, his final words that he spoke in his earthly ministry as he was ascending into heaven and leaving his 11 apostles there, as he commissions their work and as he indeed commissions the work of the church until he shall return again in glory. So we come this morning to read from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Please hear the word of our God this morning. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank you for your Word and that your Word is truth and that it is through this truth that you sanctify us. We thank you, O Christ, that as you ascended on high, that you gave gifts to men, that you established and founded your church, and that your church can continue faithfully going forth and baptizing and teaching as you have commanded us in order that we might make disciples. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with us this morning as we begin this mini-series, as it were, on the Great Commission, that you would help us, O Lord, by gospel truth and with judgment day honesty, to look into our own hearts and minds and to ask, are we submitting ourselves to the authority of Jesus Christ? Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Many of us know these verses very, very well. If you've been in the church for any number of years, this is a section of Scripture that is often referred to, that is often known as the Great Commission. And yet it is true, not only with the Scriptures, but in many areas of life, that sometimes it's those things that are most familiar to us that we neglect the most often. As the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And as we consider the Great Commission, and we consider these verses that come to us, these final closing teaching words that Jesus gave to his disciples and to the church in his earthly ministry, it can be very easy to become so overly familiar with what Jesus says here that we neglect this, that we have some amount of contempt for it, that we think very little of it. Now, it's quite striking to me that as Jesus gives this, that Matthew records for us that as these disciples went to Galilee, that they went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And you note here that in verse 17, that some of those who saw Jesus, that they worshipped him, but that some doubted. It's quite intriguing that as Jesus has not only died and suffered on behalf of the sins of his people, but that as we saw several weeks ago, that he was raised from the dead, that the apostles bore witness to this, that they saw this, that we would think that these people would have no reason to doubt, that there would be no speculation in their minds or in their hearts. But indeed, even 40 days later, as Jesus is preparing to ascend here into heaven, Matthew records for us that there are some who worshipped him, that there are those who grasped the meaning of who Jesus was and what he had come to do and gave him the proper response, but that there were also some there who doubted him. And indeed, if this can be said even of the 11 apostles as they were gathered here prior to Jesus' ascension, it's likely true that there are many, even here at Providence this morning, some who come in the integrity and the uprightness of their mind worshiping Jesus because they understand what these things mean, but it's very likely that there are also those here who doubt and who have suspicions and who do wonder, is Jesus all that he says he is, and is he, and does he accomplish all that he says that he accomplishes? And as Jesus comes, as it were, to this mixed congregation, we note here that he leaves them, that the final word of comfort and encouragement that he gives to them are the words of the Great Commission. And he reminds his apostles that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to them, And therefore, in light of this, they are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them and leaving them with this promise that he is with them even to the end of the ages. I want to spend several weeks looking at this Great Commission, more particularly looking at the words of Jesus. And as we come to consider the Great Commission this morning, we want to deal just with verse 18, as verse 18 serves as a type of preface to the proper Great Commission that Jesus gives. As Jesus commissions his apostles and so commissions his church through the ages, you note that he prefaces it here by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he goes into this well-known Great Commission that we are to go, that we are to make disciples, that we are to baptize, and that we are to teach. And we ought to note here the connection between Jesus' authority and what it is that he commissions his church to go and do. That is, that if we fail to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 18, then we're not going to rightly understand what he says in verses 19 through 20. And so this morning, as we just more or less focus intently upon this preface, this "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," by God's help, I hope to put forward for your consideration this morning three things. First, I want to give you just a brief explanation of Christ's authority and what it is that he claims for himself here in verse 18. Secondly, I want to look more precisely at how Christ exercises this authority that has been given to him. And then thirdly, draw a couple of encouragements that come to us from his authority. So these three points as we look at this, these verses this morning: a simple explanation of Christ's authority, how it is that he exercises this authority, and several encouragements that come to us from this authority. Well, here, as Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven, as he has this mixed congregation, he declares to them here in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, as one reads those words, we can't let the shock escape our notice. Because what Jesus is saying here in verse 18 is a supremely bold claim. This is a claim that no other person, that no other human being throughout the course of history has ever or could ever declare of themselves. What Jesus is declaring here is something of a supreme boldness that nobody else has ever said. Now, some of you, depending on the translation of the Bible that you're using, you hear or you read here that Jesus doesn't say "all authority," but he says "all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I believe that's the way that the King James translates Jesus' words here. And so I just want to make a brief note here. What is the distinction between authority and power? Well, from the Greek, the more literal translation here is authority. It is not power. And there it is right to distinguish this because the word authority, technically speaking, is a little broader than power itself. Because authority, and I prefer the ESV translation here, because authority entails both the power, but also the right to exercise that power. And so Jesus is declaring here, as he is preparing to ascend into heaven, he is telling some of these disciples who have believed and are worshiping and some who are doubting, he tells them in no uncertain terms, "I have the right to use all of the power that is in heaven and that is on the earth." That I have the right and the authority to use all of this power. You note what Jesus says here in verse 18, that he says that this has now been given to him. One question that we ought to quickly get out of the way is, when was this authority given to Jesus? Because as Christians, we believe that Jesus, that the Son of God, that he is eternally existent with the Father and with the Spirit, and that Jesus is equal in power and in glory with the Father and the Spirit even before the world was. So what does Jesus mean here when he says that all this authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? Didn't Christ have this authority and this right to exercise this power from eternity past? Well, yes, in one sense he did. But in another sense, Jesus didn't have this power and this authority. This is where our Christology becomes incredibly important. Because Jesus, as he is a divine person, has had all of this power and all of this authority from before the world was, that he is equal with God, that all the power of God was his by this divine right because of who he was. But Jesus, and the Jesus who speaks here, is the one who is our mediator, the one who came in our likeness, that he is the divine Son of God, but that he is also the Son of man. That Christ is truly God, but he is also truly man. And as Jesus speaks here, he speaks, as our theologians might say, according to his human nature, according to his position as our mediator. And it wasn't until Jesus had successfully completed his earthly ministry, that until Jesus had lived the life that we should have lived, that until he had died the death that we should have died, that until he had broken the bonds of the grave and been raised to the newness of life, that not until he had successfully completed the work that his Father had given to him, that Jesus, as truly God and truly man, could say that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we must understand this distinction here, that as Jesus says these words in verse 18, that he is speaking as our mediator, that he is speaking as the one who is truly God and truly man. More to the point this morning, you see the particular spheres where Jesus claims this authority. That Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth. And the first sphere of Jesus' authority that he claims here is all this authority, or all of this power, all of this right to do whatever he wants, that all of this authority in heaven has been given to him. Again, this is a bold statement. What Jesus is declaring here is that because of his successful accomplishment of the work of our salvation, because of his successful completing of his earthly ministry, that our mediator is saying that he has nothing short of divine authority itself. That all of the authority and all of the power that God himself has, Jesus now has. That the Christ man, the God man, now has at his disposal and in his control. Whatever power God has, Jesus declares, this is the same power and authority that I have. When you think of God's power, how can we characterize it? God's power is omnipotence. Omnipotence are the two Latin phrases of all power. That is, that there is nothing that is impossible for God to do. That there is nothing that is too difficult for him to do. That he retains all and absolute power and authority over all things. Last night, in the course of our dinner, a conversation came up about World War I. And the kids were wanting to know a little bit about it. So I brought up on Wikipedia the statistics of World War I, and I was recounting with the kids, right, what a great and powerful war this was. This was the war that was supposed to end all wars. This was a war that was unprecedented in the history of humanity. And as we began reading the statistics, I began telling the kids, oh, look, you know, this country had a force of 12 million soldiers that fought in this war, right? That this country had this many millions of soldiers. We began to compare the power and the authority that these two competing and vying and opposing and warring sides had with one another. And as we look through the course of history and we look at these wars and we look at the power and the strength that these wars have, indeed, there is strength, there is might on these opposing sides. And yet no man, no nation, no kingdom can ever claim to have divine omnipotence. That though this might appear to be powerful in our presence, that in the sight of God, that all the nations of the world that have ever existed and ever will exist, that the strength of all of their militaries combined into the millionth power, that it is nothing but a drop in the bucket compared to the power and the omnipotence that God himself has. That there is no kingdom, that there is no person, that there is no nationality, that there is no course in all of human events and affairs that can come even remotely close to comparing to the power and the strength that God has. And Jesus says, I have all of this power. We know that the power of God is omnipotent. We know that his power gives him a right over all things. That there is everything and all of creation is subjected to the authority and the power of God himself. That there is nothing that is outside and beyond his control. That whether that's kingdoms, whether that's nations, whether that's individuals, whether that's the farthest star and the farthest part of the universe, that all things are under his sovereign control. And whether this is good spiritual forces, whether these are principalities of darkness and of demons and of the hellish powers, there is nothing that is outside of the authority and the subjection of God Himself, that all things are placed underneath His feet, that He directs and that He guides and that He courses and directs the course of human events and earth and on heaven to His ultimate end, that everything that can ever be conceived of is in subjection to God Himself. And Jesus says, this authority is mine, that all things are subject to me. We know that not only does God have divine omnipotence, that not only is He over all things, but that God in His authority and power, that He has the right to order all things. That it was by the power of God that everything that is created came into being, that it came into being by nothing more than the Word of God saying, let there be light, and there was light. That God alone has the power and the authority to create, and Jesus says, of this ordering power, I retain it as well. That I can create, that I can take that which is dead and I can breathe life into it again, that I can create worlds and mansions and glory for my people, that all this power that God Himself has is mine. That as God's power is seen and that He orchestrates all things, that He is providentially ruling and governing over all of His creation and over all of their actions, that there is nothing that can step outside of the decreative will of God. Every bullet that flies, God is directing the course of that. That every disease that infects the body of any individual, that God is orchestrating that according to His providence. That every blessing and grace that is lavished upon us by grace alone, that God Himself is doing that. You ever wondered what a joy it is that as you laid your head down to sleep last night, that you slept in peace and rest without much of a worry or concern that you wouldn't wake up this morning? And yet even as we were slumbering in our beds last night, it was because Christ Himself is given the providential reign of God Himself. The world wasn't cast into the outer abyss. That the earth continued to revolve around the sun. That the power of gravity kept us in our orbits and kept us in our beds. That it was by His providential hand that we continued to breathe. That our brains continued to function. That our blood continued to flow throughout our bodies. He orchestrates all things, and Jesus says, this power is all mine. Jesus declares here in no uncertain terms that all power, that all authority in heaven belongs to Him. And He goes on to say, as if that weren't enough, not only all authority in heaven, but also all authority on earth. That is, of all things in this world, that Jesus has power and authority over everything. That everything in this creation is dependent upon Him. As the psalmist declares of the power of God that He has but to open His hand and He will satisfy the desire of every living thing. And Jesus has this same power that He has but to open His hand and He can satisfy our desires. All things are dependent upon Him. Our food that we eat each and every day is dependent on His gracious giving. The breath that we breathe, the life that we live, we are completely and utterly dependent upon Him for all things. His power on earth shows that all things are at His disposal. That Christ has the power and the authority to use everything in all the universe and in all of creation to meet His desired ends. That He can use kings, that He can use nations, that He can use stocks and blocks, that He can use the wind, that He can use the raging tempests, that He can use the sunny skies, that He can use all things to accomplish His purpose, and He does. That all things are at His disposal, that He has been given the authority of judgment to not only use all things, but also to dispose of all things. That He is coming again to consume this world in fire. That He will judge in that day between the living and the dead, between the sheep and the goats. He has all authority to dispose of everything in all of creation as He sees fit. That He has all power and authority to direct everything in the course of this world, whether it is good, whether it is evil, it all comes from His hand. And He directs everything. From the greatest of the courses of the stars in the heavens to the smallest ant that plots its journey upon the ground, Christ has the power and the authority to direct, and all things are delivered into His hand. Whether that is the things of nature itself, that he has power over nature to call a bird of prey from the east, that it is by his word that the Orion and the Pleiades and lighten up the night sky. And into his hand is the heart of every civil government and every civil authority that ever was, and that he turns the heart of the king wherever he desires it. That into his hand is committed all the hearts and the minds of men, that he can, if he so chooses, open the minds of sinners to embrace the gospel that he has come to proclaim, that he has the power over our hearts and over our thoughts and over our intentions, that he has and that he holds uncontestable power and authority in all things. And yet, as Job confesses, all that we know are but the fringes of his ways. And that none can say to him, why have you done this? Jesus reveals here that he has the right and he has the power, that he has the authority to do whatever he wants, to whomever he wants, whenever he wants, for all of eternity. This is a great and a bold claim that Jesus makes here, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Thus far, an explanation of the authority of Christ. But what is perhaps even more startling is how Jesus chooses to exercise this authority that he has been given to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants. And we see this, that immediately in verses 19 and 20, that Jesus gives us a picture of how he exercises this authority that has been given to him. And he tells his disciples here, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. I don't enjoy getting bogged down in grammar, and particularly in Greek grammar, but I think, as most of you know, our English translations can be a little misleading here. Because what Jesus says in verses 19 through 20, many of our English translations, that there appears to be two commands that Jesus gives here, both the go and the make disciples. But as many of you have likely and rightly heard, here in verses 19 and 20, there's really only one command that Jesus gives. And for those of you who are grammar nuts, there are three participles that represent the means by which this commandment is fulfilled. And in verses 19 and 20, the reason why this is important is because we could see that Jesus, in some regards, is structuring a three-point sermon. That he has one overarching commandment, that this is the prime importance, that this is the preeminent point that he wants to make, and then he backs this up by these three participles or by these three points. And the one command that is here in verses 19 and 20 is these words, make disciples. And then the three participles that show the apostles in the church how it is that they go about making disciples, they're found in the words going and baptizing and teaching. And so we see the command, we see the three participles here, that the prime importance, that the main point that Jesus is making here is that the church is being commissioned on the basis of all the authority that he has received, that we are to go and make disciples. And that we do this by going, baptizing, and teaching. Keep this in mind. Because first, what we see in these words is that Jesus reveals why he exercises this authority that has been given to him, why he exercises all the authority in heaven and on earth. And it's for the staggering reason that he wants to make disciples. That's the aim of everything that Jesus is moving towards. That is his one grand aim, as the one who has been given all authority and power to do whatever he wants in this world. And he tells his disciples here, I'm going to exercise this to make disciples. Now, you can only stand in awe here and wonder what a testimony this is to the goodness and the grace of Christ. Because if any of us ever came to the likes of having the authority that Jesus had, if you were ever told that you could do whatever you wanted, my guess is that we would exercise our authority in a very different way. that we would probably look at our enemies and snuff them out in a moment. That we would build for ourselves kingdoms of mansions and of gold and of opulence and of prosperity. That we would probably exercise our authority selfishly and greedily. Now we know this because though we're not clothed in divine omnipotence, we have been given in a measure of strength and power. And how often we spend it on ourselves. And how often we think of ourselves. But what does Jesus say here? He says that his aim in all of this authority is to make disciples. Now, disciples is one of those theological, biblical words that we hear a lot, but we don't necessarily grasp or understand what a disciple is. Outside of the Gospels, it's only used, I believe, once or twice in the rest of the New Testament. And Jesus tells us here that he uses all this authority to make disciples. So what is a disciple? Simply put, a disciple is one who promotes another person. That a disciple is one who promotes somebody else. And as Jesus says here, I'm aiming to make disciples, he's saying I'm aiming to make people who promote another person, namely myself. I'm going to exercise this authority in order to make people who don't by nature and because of their sin worship me. I want to make people to be those who promote my agenda, who worship me, who fear me, who love me. I want people who are going to gladly reflect back to me the radiance of my worth. It's one part of what a disciple means. It's one who promotes the agenda, one who promotes the vision, one who promotes the aim of another person. But further, a disciple means one who listens to another person. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to make disciples. I want disciples. I want men and women, children who listen to me. Who don't just listen to what I have to say, but who do what I tell them to do. Who obey all of my commands. I want people who worship me. I want people who listen to me. I want people who heed what I tell them to do, that they respond heartily and gladly and joyfully, submitting themselves to me. A disciple is one who promotes the agenda of another, who listens to another. A disciple is one who follows another. Who doesn't try and go and pave their own way as a maverick, but who follows one, as the saints in Revelation are said to be those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever Jesus is, that he wants his people to be there. Wherever Jesus trods, he wants his people to follow in his footsteps, to reflect him, to do as he has done, to serve as he has served, to love as he has loved, to be about his business in all things. And so Jesus tells us here that as he exercises his authority, the why he exercises it is he wants to make disciples. That he wants to make those who promote his agenda, who listen to him, who follow him in everything. But we see not only why it is that Jesus exercises his authority, but we see more particularly how he exercises his authority. And this could be a bit staggering if we think about it. Because Jesus, as he declares here, is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and if he wants disciples, think of the myriad of ways in which he could do this. It would be nothing to Christ to simply snap his fingers and convert all of his elect in a moment in time. That it would be nothing to him to come in the great dread and majesty of who he is and draw all people to himself, that he could rend the heavens today if he wanted, and he could come down, that he could take that iron scepter by which he rules, and he could shatter the kneecaps of everybody everywhere so that we have no choice but to fall down and be his disciples and worship him and promote his agenda and listen to him and follow him. That Christ, if he wanted to, that he could display his authority, that he could exercise it in so many different ways, that bring a lot of glory to himself, that, so to speak, take a lot of trouble and anxiety off of his shoulders, if we can speak that way of Christ. But how is it that he exercises this authority? Well, it's a bit staggering. Because having said that he wants disciples made, what we see is that in his infinite wisdom, that Jesus doesn't make disciples by snapping his fingers, that he doesn't make disciples by rending the heavens and revealing himself in all of his glory and majesty visibly to the people, but Jesus uses another means. Now you note here that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, listen, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore I am going to go make disciples. He doesn't say, this is going to be my work. But he tells his apostles and he tells the churches here, all authority has been given to me, and implied in this command, make disciples, far more readily apparent in the Greek than in the English, as that Jesus says, you go and make disciples. Now that doesn't mean we're not dependent on Christ. That doesn't mean that that we can do this in our own strength or our own power. But Jesus tells us that this is our task, that his desire is to have disciples, and now what he does is he assigns the glorious work and the exercise of his authority to his apostles, to his ministers, to his church. And he says, this authority is mine, and therefore you make disciples. And then he tells us how it is that we are to make them. How are disciples made? Jesus tells us. They're made by going. They're made by baptizing. And they're made by teaching everything that Christ has commanded. Do you see how Christ exercises all this divine and earthly authority that he has, that he assigns the work to his people? That we as the church would fulfill these assignments of going and baptizing and teaching. And that's how disciples are made. That's how Jesus' great aim and his desire and what he longs for and what he aims at, this is how it is fulfilled. He exercises total authority in heaven and on earth in order that his church would fulfill his desire of going and making disciples and drawing in his people from the four corners of the earth by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. This is how Jesus exercises his authority. He does it through his church. Now, as we think of this, finally this morning we have an encouragement to draw from this. An encouragement to draw from this assignment that Jesus has given to the church as the authoritative one of, we are to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. I don't think I have much of a need to tell you this morning how important it is that things in our life are rightly aligned. And that when things become misaligned, that trouble ensues. Just think of your car. Right? We know as we drive our cars that it is very important to have rightly aligned tires. We know, particularly those of us who live in the north and have to drive over really bad roads, that every speed bump we hit, that our cars get slightly misaligned. And that as our tires get misaligned, that this can reap negative benefits, or not benefits, but negative consequences on our cars. That to have a car that has misaligned tires, that all of a sudden our tires are wearing unevenly. That sometimes that misalignment can become so bad that some of our tires are bearing greater weight than they ought to, that the distribution isn't right, that this cuts down on our fuel efficiency. And especially those of you who are Dutch love nothing more than economic efficiency. And so you want to get the most mileage for your money at the least cost. You know that if you have a misaligned car, that you have to grip that steering wheel tighter, that if you let go of it, that your car isn't going to go straight, but it's going to drift, that it could take you over into oncoming lanes of traffic, that you could run it into the ditch, that safety itself is determined by whether or not the tires on your car are rightly aligned. And that's why when many of us have work done on our car, when many of us, particularly when tires are dealt with, that we have to take our car into a mechanic, and they have to rightly align those tires again so that they're running well, so that there's the greatest efficiency, so that our safety is ensured. Well, this is similar to the work and the mission of the church. That we have a need to not only align ourselves with what Jesus says, but to also realign ourselves. To come back to a passage like this again and again and again and ask ourselves, are we aligned to what Jesus tells us here? Do we need to be realigned because we have been misaligned? And when it comes to the work and the ministry and the mission of the church, there are few things, as far as I'm convinced of, particularly in our day and age, that can become so quickly misaligned than understanding why the church exists and what we're called to do. We can become so easily misaligned because we can so quickly misunderstand. Why does the church even exist? You ask any number of people, not only unbelievers, but ask Christians, and you'll hear from many Christians that they think that the church is nothing but the invention of a man. The Christ never commanded these things. He never commanded an institutional church. The church is just the good idea that somebody had for some reason and for some promotion, and that there are many Christians who think we can dispense with the church, we can dispense with membership in the church, because it's really not that important, it's really not that significant. There are other people who think that the church exists, not only congregants, but also many ministers, that think the church exists so they can promote their own agendas, so they can promote themselves and their own ministries and parachurch organizations. Particularly in America, you ask many people why church exists and why the church exists, and though they might not consciously tell you this, working in the back of so many people's mind is social stability. Those of you who know your history, not even just over 100 years ago, Teddy Roosevelt wrote a document where he said that the church should be at the center of rural life. And he said the church ought to promote not the evangelization of the nations and the preaching of the gospel, but that the church exists in order to esteem the virtues of rural life, in order to instill within people patriotism so that we don't lose the significance of the rural church. Now, that was just spoken over 100 years ago, but still today there are many people who think that the church exists for social stability, not only on this macro level that it's meant to hold all of our society together, but also more prominently on a micro level. People think that the church exists so that I can have friends, so that I can have social outlets, so that I can have activities to do. That pastors, that leaders, that elders ought to be community organizers to keep my schedule filled with a bunch of fun and interesting things, that there are many people in our day and age, who think the church exists for political platforms, who think that the pulpit ought to be proclaiming and esteeming one candidate above another and to fight for the red, or in some cases to fight for the agenda of the blue. There are others who think that the church merely exists for the sake of convenience, and when it's no longer convenient, I no longer need you. And if going to church and attending church and participating in church and doing church is inconvenient to my fun and to my life, then it's dispensable. People who think the church exists to serve them. I can't tell you, even as a minister who's only been in the ministry for 6 years, how many people have gotten frustrated even with Providence because they don't feel we're serving them. And they go into that not thinking, how can I serve, but how can I be served? And when the church doesn't serve to my particular likes or my particular preferences or tastes or styles, I'll go elsewhere. There are people who think that the church simply exists as a self-help pick-me-up. How common it is to hear people say that the church ought to be like a gas station. I just get my fuel pumped in me so that I can go and face another week. That the church exists as a mass psychological endeavor, a therapy session. You can go and listen. I've listened to some sermons in the area lately to hear what other big mega churches in the area are talking about, and that's all it is. How can I live a better life? How can I have business success? How can I have good financial success and a big bank account? Many who think that the church exists to affirm nothing more than my happiness, to never encroach upon my happiness, to never call me out and convict me of sin. You're here to build me up and to encourage me and to make me feel really good about myself. So many misunderstandings of why the church ultimately exists. And it creeps into our mind and it creeps into our hearts, and how quickly even Providence can become misaligned. Even Providence can become misaligned to our dismay. How easy it is in the church not to only misunderstand, but to also get misdirected. To be misdirected in how the church is called to accomplish this goal that Christ has given to us. How often people think that we need to add to the church more than this going, this baptizing, in this teaching, that the church needs to flourish with big business tactics. The church needs to flourish with entertainment. I kid you not, I met with a pastor in the area, I won't tell you who it was or what church it was, a number of years ago, and we sat down for coffee, and he began telling me all about his church, and he was a new minister there, and he began to tell me, you know, what I just dislike about churches nowadays is how boring worship is. I mean, those hymns that people sing from, these are so boring. I tell you, if I walk into your church and you're singing those boring hymns, I'm going to turn off, I'm going to walk right back out, because, man, worship and music, this needs to be exciting. And that's what we aim for at our church. That's what we do. We don't sing these hymns. We don't drone on. We like the contemporary music. We like all of this. And then he looked at me and he goes, so what kind of worship do you have? And I told him, well, I don't think you'd be entertained by it. But how often people think that the church must entertain them, that it must put on a big show, that it must appeal to our carnal and fleshly desires, that we need to compete with Hollywood or with the entertainment industry. And I guarantee you, if the church does, it'll fail every time. We're not nearly as creative. We don't have nearly as big of budgets. We don't have the desires to do that. How often people think that the church needs to be reinvented and how it goes about it. One of my favorite catchphrases, catchphrases is churches who say, we're a church for people who don't like church. Come up with a new way of doing things. Endless programs. The church fulfills this by having youth groups and segregated age groups to minister to them. People who think we can perfect on what Jesus tells us here, of how these goals are accomplished, and we become misaligned. We can become misaligned when we also have a misbalance. And Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that these are the non-negotiable ways of making disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching. And if a church is going to function, it has to balance all three of these means. Now, there are many churches out there that focus on going, but they don't focus on teaching. Listened to a sermon again recently where the pastor said, we're not interested in teaching theology, we just want to love people, love them into the kingdom. All these theological things teach us not important, all we need to do is love. You admire their zeal, you admire their passion, you admire their evangelistic outreach, but what about the teaching? You know, in Reformed circles, if we want to point a finger at us, and we ought to from time to time, the Reformed are notorious for focusing on teaching without going, without taking the initiative, without being evangelistically zealous to seek the lost and to compel people to come in. And we become all too content with our little churches and our little doctrines and everything that we're learning, that we lose sight that there is a world out there that desperately needs the gospel, that there is the aim of our risen and reigning King who desires to make disciples from all nations. We become too content, too lulled into lethargy and apathy, into laziness, that we lose initiative, that we lose outreach, that we lose going out, and we think if more people join, it's going to change the culture and the dynamics of the church, and nobody wants change. You got to balance these things. If you're going to be a functioning and a flourishing church, if you're going to aim at what Jesus commands us here, then we must aim at going, we must aim at baptizing, we must aim at teaching, and holding these three in proper balance with one another. And so what encouragement do we take from this? What encouragement? To ask ourselves as we spend several weeks on this, do we trust what Jesus says here? Do we trust this commission that Jesus has given? Do we joyfully bring ourselves under His authority to see why the church exists and how it flourishes and functions? Or are we like so many who usurp His authority by trying to dictate our own ideas and our own assignments and the way that we think that things should get done? Now make no mistake, it is very easy to look at a church. It is very easy to look at a church and ask, is the church being faithful? But brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to keep in mind that the church can only fulfill this commission as each individual is faithful to his own assignments. That the church, in many regards, rarely rises above the individual members of that church. Go back to the car illustration. You could have a car that's near perfect in mint condition. And yet if those tires are misaligned, those individual tires, that car isn't going to run very well, if at all. And the question that we ought to ask ourselves and the encouragement that we take away from what Jesus says here is not to say, is the church being faithful? The far more difficult question is to ask, am I being faithful? Am I coming under the authority of Jesus by doing what He has commanded? Am I one of His disciples? Am I fulfilling my part of going and of baptizing and of teaching? Now that we ought to understand that not every individual is called to the exact same role to fulfill these things. James tells us very plainly that not many of you should be teachers because you're going to be held to a higher standard. And though not all of us are called to stand in front of people to teach as a church, as individuals, we are all called to submit ourselves to the teaching of the church. Not all of us are being called to pick up our stakes and to travel land and sea, to go and make proselytes and to bring the gospel into unknown lands. We are all called to participate in the mission work of the church through giving, through support, through going out in our own spheres, our own vocations and locations. The church never and rarely rises above the contribution of her individual members. And I'm here to remind you this morning that here in our little church here at Providence, that the life and that the health, that the vitality, that the stability, that the endurance of Providence here in Bradenton, Florida, depends on being faithful. And it depends on you being faithful, and it depends on me being faithful to what Christ has commanded here. And therefore, all of us individually ought to seek to live under the authority of Jesus in order that our local church might be the sphere where Christ exercises his immeasurable power. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you that your word sanctifies. We also thank you that your word instructs, that it convicts, that it guides, that it leads in righteousness, that equips us in order that we might be made perfect. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have not left your church to flounder and to fight for itself, but that you have given to us, even in this glorious commission, the reason why the church exists and the assignments that we ought to be individually engaged in and faithful to. We pray that as we spend a number of weeks looking at these means of going and of baptizing and of teaching, that you would help us all individually to be faithful to the task and the assignment that you have placed before us, in order that we might indeed see our church flourish, that we might see it endure, that we might see sinners coming to repentance, that we might see the saints built up and perfected through the means of grace. We thank you, O Christ, that it is through the church that you are exercising your power. May we stand in awe that you have chosen to use such weak and feeble jars of clay as ourselves to make your appeal to the world. Be with us as we look into this series, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'll please stand and turn in your hymnals to hymn 424. Hymn 424, All Authority and Power, hymn number 424.